turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. The title of the message this morning is Crime and Punishment. Is that familiar to anybody here? Has anybody ever read the book Crime and Punishment? Okay, I understand if you haven't. It's thick. It's one of the most famous books to ever come out of Russia, certainly because of the English translations, and that has made it famous here in the West. It's 545 pages, more or less, depending on the publication that you get. Written in 1866 by a writer named Fyodor Dostoevsky. He was actually in Siberia for some time. This was prior to the Soviet Union, by the way, but Siberia has always been a place that they send the people that don't agree with the state. In this story, translated into English, it's called Crime and Punishment. A man plots and then he commits a very serious crime, justifying it based on his own strange ideas of justice. Did you notice the problem with that right away? With his own ideas of justice. The Jews of ancient Israel had some strange ideas too, and based on their misinterpretation of God's law, also called the law of Moses, also called the Ten Commandments, which we looked at last week. Human ideas about, or human reason and ideas about justice are incorrect. And again, that's why we need to read the Bible a lot more carefully than a cheap novel. How many people have you talked to in your life who aren't saved, who are arguing with you about something that you're saying about the scriptures, and you challenge them to read the Bible and they say, "I read it"? Have you had that happen? Read it like a cheap novel. Done. That's it. I read it. And you can't. You have to read it. To read it properly, you have to read it under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. And to do that, you must be saved. You'll get some... One thing that's interesting, a little tiny side trip just for a moment here. Do you know that you can prove that the Bible is true? How many people here believe that? You're not just saying that, are you? But you can prove the Bible's true. Now, not everybody that you attempt to do this with will accept that. It's the truth. Not everybody will accept that. There are people where if you take an ice cube and you put it out in the sun and you tell them if that stays in the sun, it's going to melt and turn into water, they won't believe you. And even if they watch it melt and turn into water, they still won't believe you. That's called willful ignorance. And that's over the top, that kind of example. But that's what happens with the Bible. And where that gets into again is the idea that, and it's the reason I'm bringing this up is the idea of reading it like a novel, which a lot of people do. It's not simply one book. When you can get past that, you begin to prove that it's true right there. This is 66 books. It's written by more than 40 men in three languages, on three continents, over 1,500 years. And there are no inconsistencies in it, and there are no contradictions in it anywhere. Now, some Bibles, some modern translations, if you pick them up, you can find some contradictions in them, but you will not find any contradictions in the King James language, the King James Bible, which is translated from the Antiochian Greek. Okay? That's also called the Received Text. No contradictions. And from the Masoretic Text for the Old Testament. No contradictions. And from there, once somebody is willing to concede that, you can prove the Bible's true. Because you can show them prophecy. Show them prophecy, show them fulfillment. Show them prophecy, show them fulfillment. Show them prophecy, show them fulfillment. And the challenge is if you can, and I would challenge anybody anywhere in the world, before you say that that's just a bunch of nonsense, go find me in any library on earth. In fact, I will let you go to all the libraries on the earth if you can afford to go. Find me 66 books written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages from three different continents where they all agree with one another and there's no contradictions. Because that is what you have in your hands, the King James Bible. It's not just some cheap novel. And that's the problem with this person that was written about in this particular novel, which Crime and Punishment is a novel, an interesting idea. He had his own ideas based on his own wisdom about crime and punishment, about justice. But the ancient Greeks as well, ancient Hebrews as well, the Jewish leaders, they had some strange ideas that they developed on their own about justice. And it was from careless reading of God's law. So let's see this morning what the Bible says and how God actually answered this careless reading of the law. He answered through the prophet Ezekiel. And that's what we're looking at this morning in Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's read Ezekiel chapter 18 verses 1 through 32. And I'll read as fast as I can and hopefully you'll be able to understand me as I read. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, and of course he's speaking to the Hebrew people, the Jews, through Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. You see right there, we'll stop there for a minute. God was really unhappy with what they were saying in this proverb. That's what that translates to right there. God didn't like what they're saying at all. He said, you're not going to do this anymore. We're going to deal with this now. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just to do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, that's speaking, I'll just stop there again, that's speaking about the high places where they worshipped Ashtaroth and other gods. That's what he's speaking about there, just for a point of reference there. Hath not eaten upon the mounts, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge. Those, by the way, were all abominable religious practices in many cultures that we just read. Verse 7, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, loaning with high interest, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these things, these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son, this is this sinful person, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither has spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet ye say, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, and are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. I'm not going to go through every single verse by verse here. We would have to do this over several days. But we're going to look at the overall picture here. And the question that we're dealing with today arose from a misunderstanding of Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, one of the Ten Commandments, which says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And it was speaking quite specifically about idol worship. And that's why God mentions idol worship every time he's talking about this in Ezekiel chapter 18. That it wasn't that when God was picking this out in this particular place to say this is the only place that it applies. In the Ten Commandments, it was the reference was to idol worship. But this is a principle of God overall. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 25 says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." What's the problem with that right off the bat? Romans 6:23. Is that too loud for everybody sitting in the front? Maybe we can turn that down a little bit, Hugh, please. Just a bit. The penalty for sin, as we're told in Romans 6:23, perfect, thank you, is death. So if the children have to pay for the down to the third and fourth generation for the sins of the fathers, that means that they all have to go to hell. Because death, as it's described in the Bible, is separation from life, which is in God. Life is in God. That's where it comes from. Remember the original first human, Adam, when he was created, he wasn't like the animals, where God just said, "Let there be," and here's all these animals walking around. He specially created human beings, specially created Adam. He's lying there on the ground. He's not moving, perfect specimen, but there's no life in him, and he breathed into him the breath of life from God. You see, God created us in his image. Our breath comes from him. Our life is from God. And that life can be taken away, not our existence. We exist forever. But we can be separated from God. And that's what The definition of death is separation from God, and it's an eternal and a conscious state, and it is a terrible penalty. Terrible penalty. So the question is that is being dealt with here, that God has dealt with very, very well in this passage. The question is, do the children have to pay for the sins of their parents? I think we know the answer, but let's look a little closer at this and say, well, why? Well, one, first of all, I want to make sure that everybody here understands this. Secondly, I want to make sure that in this increasingly secular world where people are constantly trying to find fault with God, that when somebody brings this up, which they will, you will have an answer. We need to have an answer. Well, the first thing we see here that God very clearly says, first of all, he says, I've had enough of this. He said, what do you mean, using this proverb, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge? Has anybody here ever eaten sour grapes? Or a lemon? Or maybe a lime? What does it do? Right? You just start to pucker up thinking about it, right? That's your teeth being set on edge. And this kind of a smart alecky proverb was developed that the fathers are and it means the fathers are the ones that sinned and the children are paying for it. That's exactly what it means. Fathers committed the sin. In other words, they had the pleasure of it. Eating sour grapes or lemons or limes can be enjoyable. Or the first bite, and then it's, right? The fathers had the pleasure, and the children are suffering for it. That's what the proverb meant. The fathers enjoyed their sin, and now the kids have to pay for it. And God said, what do you mean with this proverb? It says, as I live, in other words, that's very serious when God says that. We have made a mockery of the importance of hating sin in our Western world and in Western Christianity. We've made it so unimportant. It's not a big deal. Oh, it's no big deal. Jesus died for your sin. Doesn't matter. It's no big deal at all. It is a big deal. Sin offends God, and offending God is serious business. We should not think it little to offend God. And God is offended by this proverb. And he says, as I live, don't use it anymore. I don't want to hear this anymore. And then he starts making it plain. And again, we may already say in our minds, well, I already know this. When God spent 32 verses explaining it to the Jews, maybe, and put it in the Word, maybe we ought to pay attention too. And we might have an answer, too, to some of these people that make these claims. I know they're making them because they're really coming after me right now. It seems like once the U.S. Supreme Court decided in a split decision to legalize gay marriage, all of a sudden, people I haven't even heard of for ages are suddenly jumping out of the woodwork to come attack me for almost anything at all that I ever say online. I do say things online because I believe we should use whatever means we can to reach people. And they'll come talking to you too. But here's what God says. He said that the soul that sins pays. That's what God says. He never said that the children need to pay for their parents' error. And the fact is that the Jewish proverb that came out of this erroneous statement, as we've already mentioned, it angered God. It was saying that God was unjust. Sinful people were blaming the difficulties that they were going on for the parents' sin. Does that sound familiar? Did you know that the Bible's contemporary? You know, we hear this thing about, oh, we got to have contemporary this and contemporary that in the church, right? We got to have contemporary music in the church, or we're going to lose the young people. You know what's wrong with contemporary music? Is there anything wrong with contemporary? Somebody? Are you afraid of me? No, there's nothing wrong with contemporary. It just means up to date. What's wrong with contemporary music a lot of it, is that it's all focused on me, not on God. That's the problem. That's the biggest single problem with it. And then we start getting into forms of music after that. Like rock and roll has no place in the church. That's another, because it's the term, very term, is talking about sex from the beginning. The Bible itself, which is written thousands of years ago, is contemporary. It's up to date. It applies today just like it did then. And this fact that sinful people were blaming their parents for their present difficulty, doesn't that sound familiar? People today, it's rampant in court today. It's never the fault of the person who committed the crime. They will use every means possible to show and convince a judge and a jury that somehow their parents failed, and so it's their parents' fault that they committed this terrible crime today. And they get off for it, because people believe that. People believe this old proverb that God hates. The fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. People believe that today. But God said that such a claim slanders God. That's pretty serious. What God meant by visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, as he put it, is that children tend to live and do like their parents. That's the way it is. Children tend to be like their parents. And unless something happens to interrupt that, it continues down generations. The way the father lived and the kind of evil that he did tends to carry on. If somebody repents and puts their faith in Jesus Christ at any generation, even the first generation, bingo, it stops right there. It's a tendency. And God is saying to the fathers with that, telling them not to worship idols back in Exodus chapter 20, he's saying, when you sin in this abominable way, which I hate, which you're going to die for, your kids are going to see it, and they're going to do the same thing, and they're going to die for it too. That's the problem with it. That's this visiting the iniquity. That's the tendency continues. It's not stopped. It stopped when somebody repents and trusts Jesus Christ. The next thing that God talked about in verses 5 through 9 is a just man. A just man, or one who's not guilty of sin, will not receive the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." A just man doesn't get the wages of sin. Just means faultless. It means unstained. It means without sin. In other words, a just man is someone who hasn't broken any of God's laws. Call him the hypothetical man. You've got Neanderthal man, you've got modern man, you've got hypothetical man. One who doesn't exist. A just person, regardless of what his ancestors have done, has everlasting life. Remember that no one is righteous on his own. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So righteousness, or the right to be called just by God, comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. The just man doesn't receive the penalty of sin. But that brings us to the next one, verses 10 through 13. Then God looks at a just man's bad son. There's two sides, you see. And what God points out is that righteousness is not hereditary. Unfortunately, that is even something that goes on in Christian circles today. There are some Christian churches today who preach that a person who's saved has saved children. It's automatic. That's not what the Bible teaches. Everybody is responsible to God. Righteousness isn't hereditary. If a just person's child rebels against God and lives a disobedient, unrepentant life, he will suffer the penalty for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But then the other one, on the other side, verses 14 to 18, is a wicked man's just son. And when you read through the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, you'll find something very interesting. There are more wicked kings than just kings. But oftentimes, you'll discover that the son of a very, very wicked king was a righteous man, a man who trusted God. And he was blessed for it. And then his son turned out to be just like his grandfather. He was a bad man. The penalty for sin is not inherited. That's the thing that's really important here. That's not what's inherited. We inherit the sin nature, which is the natural depravity and tendency of all humans since Adam to sin, to disobey God. But even with that, we do not pay for our parents' sin. We're not inheriting their sins. We're inheriting the nature that sins, that will sin. However, getting back to what God's talking about in these verses about a wicked man's just or righteous or saved son, the child of the worst monster in history who repents of her own ways and puts her faith in Jesus Christ is freely and fully justified by Christ and has everlasting life. We're not going to look at the verses today. John 3, 16 to 18 tells us that if a person has put their faith in Jesus Christ, they have everlasting life. Doesn't matter who they are. Whosoever, the Bible says. Whosoever. Whosoever will put their faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter who their parents are, is saved. Then God starts, or tells us in verses 19 and 20 about his justice. The world misunderstands God's justice and always has. Even today, many people think that Christianity is all about following a bunch of impossible rules and living a miserable life with no hope. You know, you go through this life, you don't get to have any fun. You got to follow all these rules. You can't do the things that you naturally want to do. And you can't just party hardy and sleep around. Boy, that's just no, you can't have that kind of fun at all. You know, you just got to knuckle down and follow all these hard rules and not ever smile or laugh, because that might be a sin. You know, just don't do yourself up or anything else. Just knuckle down and struggle through this life. And maybe if you're lucky, you'll get into heaven. That's what the world thinks of Christianity and of God's justice. That wouldn't be justice at all, would it? That'd be like sitting there pulling the wings and legs off a fly just to see how long it takes for it to die. God's not like that. He would be unjust if it was true that the children had to pay for the sins of their parents or vice versa. But the fact is, the person who believes God and therefore obeys him will live. The person who doesn't believe God and therefore rebels against him will die. That's justice. And that's just. You keep the law, you live. You break the law, you die. Justice. You don't die because you kept the law. You don't get to break the law and get away with it either. Neither one of those is justice. That brings us to verses 21 to 23, all about repentance. God has gone through. This is one of the clearest passages in Scripture where God lays out exactly what he's like and what he expects and what the steps are. It's so clear in here. It's so amazing. Repentance. A wicked person who repents and puts his faith in God will live. That's what God says right here. If you repent, you'll live. Well, if you repent, you have to put your faith in God. Repent is such a misunderstood term, and it's preached with so much complexity so often, and it's made so difficult. I think all of us, and us preachers especially, need to stop a little bit and forget about all the stuff we've turned and actually look into a little bit. It means, very, very basically, a change of direction. But we can't just say that. That doesn't mean much, does it? It means a change of mind. Okay, well, what's that mean? What it simply means is it means when you're going through this life unsaved, you're trusting yourself. That's what you're doing. An unsaved person is trusting himself or herself. That's what unsaved people do. Who else are you going to trust if you're unsaved? Right? You're trusting yourself. You're trusting that your judgment is right and that the choices that you make are the best that you can do. This is the best that you can be, is however you choose. And you're trusting yourself for better or for worse, and kind of shaky sometimes, but that's what you're doing. When you repent, you trust somebody else. You trust God. That's why I always say you cannot repent and not be saved. And you cannot be saved and not repent. It's sad today because there's a whole lot of people, well-meaning, simplifying and teaching that you can be saved without repenting. Just pray this prayer and you're saved. Just ask Jesus into your heart and you're saved. And that's not true. If you believe that you can believe in Jesus Christ and continue on trusting yourself, there's something wrong with that. That's not salvation. It's from trusting yourself to trusting God. That's what repentance is. And that's why the word is fine in the Old Testament. It means the same as in the New Testament. When you go from trusting yourself to trusting God, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness because he believed God. He believed in the Savior too. Same Savior. He didn't understand everything we understand about the Savior today. He didn't have the New Testament. Jesus hadn't come in the flesh yet. He hadn't seen it all happen, but he trusted God for what God said. And he believed what God said, and he believed that God was providing the sacrifice. And God counted it to him for righteousness because he repented. He stopped trusting that his way was the right way, and he started trusting that God's way was the right way. God says it, okay, I believe it. That's repentance. And that's what God is calling us to do, and that's what God has always called people to do. Going all the way back, as he was explaining here to Ezekiel, if a person repents, he will live. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But there's more to that. Jesus paid our sins, paid for our sins on the cross at Calvary. And that's what the Bible says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? That's a gift that God has given us. It's not just this terrible drudgery of following rules. God has given us a gift. You believe him, you got the gift. He's going here. You know, it's here, and everybody goes like that. It's like people treat God's gift like somebody's dropping a spider into their hand or something. That's why it says we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is our spiritual hands. They've got to be in the right place. God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of unsaved people. And contrary to the terrible claims of some who reject God, he isn't a horrible, spiteful God just waiting to throw people into hell, but a loving and merciful and kind God waiting patiently for people to turn from their sins and live. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men can count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. That people don't go to hell, but that people repent. That's what God's will is. People are saved. And he tells us that. Verse 24, God speaks of righteousness and rebellion. An important one that gets left out sometimes. No matter how well a person lives, no matter how righteous his life has been, if he sins, he is lost. Any good that he has done is lost with him. And in his sin, he will die. That's very important. People will say, well, I've been a pretty good person. If God really is there and really does exist, when I die, he'll probably accept my good, will outweigh my bad. Give him this verse, James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And you can show them the Ten Commandments. That's what God's law is. Here's how serious sin is. If you break any of God's laws even once in your life, you're guilty of the whole law, and the penalty is everlasting punishment. One law once. You can't blame your parents. You can't pass it on. You, personally, are guilty before God. And again, to this idea of righteousness, balancing the scales, there's no righteousness that we have the ability to do that will even begin to balance the scales. As the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those Christian people who rebel, they're not going to lose their salvation, but they're going to get hurt, they're going to get sick, and they're going to die physically in this life. Backsliders, if they don't turn around, there's a penalty for it. Verses 25 to 30, we're getting close to the end, is the speaking of the equity of God. They protested, these Jewish people protested, as many do today, and of course, like I've said before, I hear it all the time, that God is not equal, or the term we might use today is equitable or fair. God's not fair. In reality, it's man's ways that are arbitrary, constantly changing our corrupt and so-called evolved culture. This thing today, this ruling that was made in the States about gay marriage, which has already happened in Canada 5 years ago, is supposed to be good. It's our evolving culture. Our culture's getting better. And the farther we go away from God, the better we get. There's some today claiming. In fact, one of the people who is running right now for President of the United States, Hillary Clinton, is openly saying that Christians have to reject what the Bible says about homosexuality. It's time for Christians to reject that for the good of society. That's where we're headed. It's better. And God's not fair. But the reality is that God's ways are governed by a self-imposed, unchanging law that is always consistent and harmonious. We can trust God. I can trust God today as much as Paul could trust him back 2,000 years ago. As much as Moses could trust him a couple thousand years before that. You know why? Because God hasn't changed. I can trust God for tomorrow because he's not going to change. God never punishes the children for the parents or the parents for the children. Each individual must answer individually to God. That's the way God works. He's not unfair. You are the one who has to answer to God. Everyone who lives a good life, yet sins at one point in his life, will die in his sins if he's relying on his goodness. That's not God being unfair. That's God saying, here's the way it is. This is the standard. If you obey this, you will live. If you don't obey this, you will die. He's not coming along after everybody's finished this life and saying, okay, now I'm going to tell you what the rules were and how you failed. He doesn't do that. He tells us up front. He doesn't change. But even more than that, God has given a gift. Everyone who lives even the worst life of rebellion toward God, yet realizes his lost state and repents and turns to God by faith, has everlasting life. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that? You get a second chance. God is the God of second chances. He doesn't. Did God have to do that? If somebody steals something from me, do I have to go to the judge and plead for that person and say, don't punish them? I know they're a crook. I know they got convicted, but please don't punish them. Do I have to do that? No, I can, can't I? It's my right to do that if I want to, but I sure don't have to do that. God doesn't have to give us a second chance, but he does. He sent a Savior. And if we put our faith in him, no matter what we've done, he gives us the gift of everlasting life. God doesn't force people to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and go to heaven. He doesn't force people. He doesn't force people to go to hell either. People have a choice. God has offered the free gift of salvation to whosoever will take it. And finally, God finishes again in verses 31 and 32 with a call for true repentance. God calls everyone to repentance. God says he doesn't want anyone to die in their sins. He makes that clear. He says, I don't want you to die in your sins. He says, why will you die? All you have to do is repent. Why would you choose to die? You know, all this stuff about who's guilty about this and whose fault it is, and you talk about all that, it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault, and all these kids they're suffering because of something their parents did, it's not right, they had to find all this good. No, he says, stop. I don't want to hear that anymore. He says, what you need to do is repent. That's it. If you repent, I have a gift, I'll give it to you. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's wiped clean, you have everlasting life. He says he has, this is the answer too for those who say how God is just mean and waiting to throw people in hell. God says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord, wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. He has no pleasure, he wants people to take that second chance. You see, this is the thing. God doesn't need to give people a second chance. Do you know that if God didn't give people a second chance, it wouldn't diminish him slightly, not even a little tiny bit. It would take nothing away from God if he doesn't give people, it doesn't add to God if he gives people a second chance, but he does it. He does it because he loves us, because he wants us to live. God's answer to all is to repent and live forever. It is, wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Remember this right now. If you're saved today, if you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God today. It's done. And you can't lose that. The Bible says that you were sealed unto the day of redemption. It's like taking a bottle, putting something in the bottle. I'm canning stuff right now. I made mustard pickled beans last night. You ever have that? Good stuff. But when I make it, you know what I do? I have to put it in a jar and I put a little and I seal it. And those pickles will last me a long time. Even though I'm a human being and I can make mistakes, they'll still last a long time because they're sealed. And those things are going to stay sealed. They're not going to unseal themselves. And I'm putting them in a safe place. Nothing's going to come along and unseal them. They're going to stay sealed until I come along and open them again. You're sealed if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is how good God is. He makes sure if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you're sealed until the day of redemption. That means that nobody can open the jar until you meet Jesus in the air. That's what it means. That's what the day of redemption is when you meet Jesus in the air. Amen. Is that good news? The soul that sins, it shall die, but the soul that repents shall live. Now, what do you do with this morning? First of all, make sure you're saved. Make sure that you have turned to Jesus Christ, that you're not following yourself. But then, go tell the people around you. Tell the people around you that God doesn't want them to die. God doesn't want them to go to hell. It doesn't matter where they come from. My son-in-law doesn't know of anybody back many generations before him. He can't name a single person who's saved, and yet he's saved today. Isn't that something? Go tell the people around you. It's good news. Let's stand for prayer.